The text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us. Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. I want to speak today on the theme, Lesson on Repentance. Lesson on Repentance, as we continue in the series, the Gospel in Luke 15. We begin reading verse 3. So He spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. It's amazing how these simple stories or parables that Jesus gave us will speak to you if you just listen. A little story that doesn't last long enough to pique your interest can actually move you to tears, especially if you ask yourself a question like this one. What if I were the lost sheep? If I were lost, I surely would want somebody to find me. Again, this week we heard of a missing boy, 12-year-old Boy Scout, Michael Alberry, who was lost and all alone in the rugged North Carolina mountains for 4 days. What must have gone through that little boy's mind when he really first realized he was lost? And all the joy that had to overwhelm him when he first saw his rescuers, he was found. But honestly, do this for just a moment, humor me, and help yourself along the way. Try to put yourself in Michael Alberry's shoes. Alone in the woods without food and water and nighttime temperatures dropping into the upper 20s, what would you think? What would you think after the second day? Third day? The morning of the fourth day? What kind of thoughts would run through your mind? Will I survive long enough so they can find me? You see, when you begin to put yourself in the other person's predicament, you begin to feel a little bit of the anxiety that perhaps the other person is feeling. Now, what if you were the lost sheep in Jesus' story? Now, I know it's not as easy to project yourself as a sheep because, well, you're not a sheep. And yet the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way. And so in reality, you are the lost sheep. It's not a matter of whether you can identify with this lost sheep in Jesus' parable. You are the lost sheep. And so I ask you, have you been found yet? You must never forget that you are a spiritual person, a spiritual creature. Oh, I know it's hard to feel lost when you know where you are. I mean, you're here this morning intentionally. You know physically where you are. And so for that reason, if you are not a Christian, you don't feel lost. But what about spiritually? Where are you spiritually? There's a spiritual part of you as well as there's a physical part. You don't see the spiritual part, but because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. In fact, there are many evidences that it exists that you can see. But even intuitively, you know that it exists because you feel something inside of you that thinks and feels that's not physical. That's spiritual. And you must not forget that, because if you forget that you are a spiritual being, you will do so at a terrible price. There's something about you that is spiritual. So, I want to ask another question. How would you then define yourself? How would you describe yourself, your person, If I describe my person to you by stating, well, I'm a little over 6 feet tall, about 180 pounds with thinning brown hair and brown eyes, I would be describing my physical characteristics, and I would not have told you anything about me, really, my person. Let's say you were describing my person, and let's say you said something like this. Well, you're intelligent, you're articulate, you're charming, delightful to be around, and just fascinating to engage. I mean, you would say something like that, wouldn't you? Providing you were being truthful, and that's what you said, you would be describing my person or my personality. And that is my soul. That is the spiritual part of me that will live beyond this body. What I described to you just a few moments, my physical characteristics, in 50 years from now, will not be here. Nothing will be left but bones. But the spiritual aspect will outlive this physical thing that you are seeing right now. And it's the soul, it's the spiritual part that continues to function and have existence when the body does not. And that's the part of you that is lost, even though you may not be physically lost if you're not a Christian. Spiritual lostness means to be separated, estranged from God, and lost in the wilderness of sin and rebellion. You and I were made to be near to God, but because of our attempt to pilot our own vessel, to be the captain of our own life, we have purposely deserted and abandoned and left God. And we've rejected His leadership, and consequently, you may be out there this morning away from God. You're lost, in other words. You have no ability to find your way back to God. You have no idea about how to get back to God. As we've heard already this morning, when somebody knows that they're lost, they begin to do all sorts of things because they think they can find their way back to God. Sooner or later, all who try end up like a lost person in the woods, usually back where they started. And if you die in that state of spiritual lostness, you seal your eternity. You will be forever separated from God in a place Jesus described as outer darkness, a place darker than the darkest night without light. Now, as a point of order, before I go any further, I need to say just a couple of things about interpreting parables, since that's what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks, as we have been for the last two or three. We must avoid at all costs deconstructing these parables. In other words, tearing them apart, looking at each individual minute detail, trying to find some lesson, some sermon, some message, some doctrine, some truth out of it. Because if you do that, you lose the purpose of the parable. A parable's purpose is to teach you usually one major lesson. Sometimes Jesus' parables will have two, but not often. Just one major truth. And a parable then is to be understood as a whole, like a house. What good is it to live in a house that has no roof? Without doors or windows, that wouldn't be good either. The value of each board of lumber, each nail, each pane of glass is practically nothing when you look at them separately, but the value of them is when they all come together and you've got you a home. They are of much value then. And the same is true with the parable. Its value is in the sum total. When you put all the details together and you look at the big picture, then you get the lesson. Most parables are simply just drained for too much information because people are always trying to find some secret line, underlying meaning. They're attaching to every detail some doctrine, some allegory, some spiritual truth. It's like taking your house apart piece by piece and examining every 2x4, every nail, and attaching some type of worth and value to them. The parables of our Lord have just one major lesson, and sometimes they have many themes, as this parable has, but like rivers converging, they come together to form one major lesson. Now, having said that, I don't want you to criticize me as being hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another, because this morning we're going to look at two details in this parable. We're going to look at the detail of the lost sheep's willingness to be found and the good shepherd leaving the 99 behind to go find the one. Now, I don't think I'm violating laws of interpreting parables. I don't think I'm trying to find another message in the series so I can have something to say this today. Because in verse 7, Jesus has already given us the interpretation of the willingness of the sheep to be found. The sheep is lost. It wants to be found. So let me now direct your attention to this point by pointing or stating my first heading. Here's the first thing I want us to examine together. The parable's definition of repentance. The parable's definition of repentance, because Jesus is giving us a definition of repentance here. Verse 7, let's read it again. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Jesus introduces the word repentance at the very end of the parable. But truthfully, verse 7 is less parable and more interpretation of the parable. He says that when a sinner repents, there's joy. But the question is, where is repentance seen in the story of the lost sheep? Where do you find repentance? Where is the idea elaborated? It has to be in the story because Jesus refers to it, doesn't he? In verse 7, he's saying that this lesson taught by the parable is a lesson of repentance and joy over that repentance. So somewhere in the parable, there has to be repentance. Somehow this lost sheep not only represents lostness, but also represents repentance. This is a repentant sheep. Now, I know sheep can't repent like a person, but I suggest to you that we can find here in this lost sheep being rescued the perfect picture of repentance from sin. I want to suggest three ways that the lost sheep represents repentance. First, a willingness to be found. The lost sheep was willing to be found. This is the example Jesus, I think, is wanting to teach. It's important to understand how Jesus, being a Jew, a Hebrew, how he would teach. In Hebraic or Arabic teaching, even to this day, they teach far less using concepts and abstract ideas like we do in the West. They mainly teach through stories, metaphors, similes, illustrations. And they use concepts to clarify the story. That's exactly what Jesus does here. Look, he tells the story in verses 4 through 6, three verses. And then in verse 7, he brings a concept. He gives you an idea that summarizes what the story is all about. Here in the West, we do the exact opposite. We talk a lot about ideas, concepts, abstract things. And then we'll sprinkle an illustration or two to try to get the people to understand what we're trying to say. Just the very opposite. So, what Jesus is saying here, what He's doing is, He's teaching you what repentance looks like. Look at verse 5. And when He has found it, when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, He lays it on His shoulders rejoicing. This is teaching repentance. And verse 7 is the conceptual clarification. It's the concept that wraps up the story. Now, if you were not here last week, I gave an illustration on how shepherds who have lost sheep and found them in perilous situations go about rescuing them. If the rescue is either dangerous to the sheep or the shepherd, once the shepherd finds the sheep, let's say on a mountainside, trapped on a rock ledge, he will do what will seem cruel at first. He will actually wait to rescue the animal several days until it's starved. Starved. Until it's without strength and unable to fight the rescue, ensuring the safety of both sheep and shepherd. He waits until the animal, when the animal sees him up above, cries out. A cry of desperation. Then the shepherd knows that the sheep wants and is ready to be rescued. This is repentance in every sense of the word. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a willingness of heart and mind to be saved from sin. Now, theologians define repentance with concepts, with words, like, well, it's a changing of your mind and heart, a process of turning and purpose. For example, let me give you a definition right out of a systematic theology. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines repentance this way. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Definitely, that's what repentance is. But I like how Jesus did it. Jesus defines it by giving us a picture of it. You can see it. You see it right here in something or someone who's willing to be rescued from out of danger. Does that help us today? I mean, I can define it with words and give you an abstract idea, but Jesus paints pictures here. And we can see this poor sheep being stranded somewhere, starved, unable to save himself. And here comes the shepherd, and he rescues it, heaves it on his shoulders. I can see that. I can feel that. Repentance must mean a willingness to be found, to be rescued. It's that sincere admission that I am in danger and I need somebody to help me. It's more, please listen, more than a confession of guilt or feeling sorrow over your sins. More than that. It's an acceptance that you cannot save yourself, and if you're going to be saved and not perish, someone else is going to have to save you. And so the question is to those of you who are here and lost, will you be saved today? You won't be. As long as you hold out one little sliver of hope that there's something you can amend, change in your situation. And as long as you trust yourself to do what is necessary, you're not ready to be saved. You're not ready yet. Now, please don't say that the Lord God isn't ready to save you, because that just isn't true. The Good Shepherd was ready the first moment you realized you were in danger. In fact, He was ready to save you before that. I've actually seen people under a pained conscience, days, weeks, months, and yes, in some cases, I've seen it for years. They know that they're not a Christian. And at times, they'll even feel their lostness in their heart. They'll talk about being lost. They'll even pray for God to save them. But the truth is, they're not ready to be found yet. They're still clinging to their pride and self-control, and they will not relinquish either. Because the moment you do, God saves. There's no tarrying. You're ready. It's time. The rescue squad comes. The Holy Spirit with the power of the blood comes, and they rescue you. But not until you relinquish pride and self-control. And so, will you suffer? Listen to me now. You want application, here it is. Will you suffer the chance that the Good Shepherd will always wait until you're ready? Will you bank your eternity on that fact? Can you defend your unwillingness to yield and continued stubbornness? Can you really defend that? I don't think so. I don't know how you can. There's nothing within your power to make God forgive you, otherwise He would have already done so. What is it that you can do to get God to save you? Truly, if men could find their way back to God, if this sheep could find its way back to the shepherd and to the fold, why would the shepherd have gone out for it? If God could save without Christ, then why would He have left His heaven, given His back to the beater's whip and to the executioner's cross? His whole death would be pointless if you can be good and amend your lostness. His death becomes an injustice if you can make your way back to God. No, you can't. And repentance is that acknowledgement. It's saying, now, I would advise you to listen. You may be lost, but you say, okay, you say, this has nothing to do with me. This is one of those evangelistic messages again. The gospel in Luke 15. It's an evangelistic message. But listen, you can learn by this story how to define repentance to a sinner. When somebody says to you, well, you know, I'm trying to do better and I'm trying to quit smoking, but I'm trying to quit drinking and I'm trying to start going to church. And you can say, wait a minute. That's not what the Bible teaches repentance. Because look here in Luke 15. Luke 15 says repentance, nothing more than being willing to be found. And you're never willing to be found as long as you're trying to save yourself. So learn, folks. This is tools for you. Repentance is the sincere acknowledgement that you can't bring yourself to God. It's ceasing to save yourself and a willingness to be found by the Lord. It's actually to be finished with your sin. It's to be finished with it. And to come to hate it because it's what's got you in this dangerous predicament in the first place. And so, repentance becomes this longing of your heart that the Good Shepherd would find you and rescue you. Secondly, repentance is displayed here in this story as being a willingness to submit to the Shepherd. A willingness to submit to the Shepherd. Repentance is turning of the mind and heart. Specifically, turning from your submission to sin to submitting to the Lord of mercy. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul states it this way. Romans 6, 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He goes on there in verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness into the end, everlasting life. There's something innate in every one of us that just does not want to admit that you're not your own man or woman. Jesus said to the religious Jews, you're servants to sin. He who sins is a slave to it. And they said, they argued, we are free men. We're a slave to no man. And they were under Roman occupation at that very moment. There's just something about our pride that doesn't want to admit we're not independent and in control. Paul is saying, before you were a Christian, you were a slave to your sin. It's so incorporated, infiltrated, and influenced you that it was so much your desire, you couldn't desire anything but sin. But now that you're a Christian, now you're the slave of God. God's to so infiltrate and incorporate and influence you that your every desire is to please Him. Having become slaves of God, he says. It's a pity. It's a terrible thing how so many are portraying Christianity and God. They portray salvation as an easy and comfortable life. And God, or more or less, becomes your servant and slave, a genie in the bottle. But here Jesus is saying emphatically in our parable, listen to what He's saying to you as He picks up that sheep and it's now willing to submit to what the shepherd wants. What is He saying? That salvation, which begins with your repentance, is to be saved from your sin so that you can submit to the shepherd. Are you saying then, good works is what saves us? No. Repentance is your heart that submits to Christ, and therefore, because you trust in Him, you do what He says. That's the heart of repentance. It's truly giving yourself to Christ, not doing like we did as children. You know, Indian give. Sorry if you're a Native American. Didn't mean to be offensive there. But you don't give and take back. Repentance is the act of surrender and not taking back what you've given God. Well, thirdly, and lastly, we see in the rescued sheep repentance being a resting or trusting in Christ. The shepherd must have the sheep's trust if he's to rescue it. That sheep must know that the shepherd has its best interest at heart. It must believe that it means it no harm but good. Look at that sheep on the master's shoulders. Look at it. Do you notice it's not fidgeting? It's not fighting. It's not struggling. It's resting comfortably. That's the picture of repentance. Prior to repentance, a sinner will not trust the Lord. He may believe in God. He may believe in the God's Word. But he doesn't trust God with his life. He reserves that trust for himself. He believes that he, better than God, knows exactly what's good for him. He will not trust God for what is good for him. But you let that sinner, listen, you let a sinner see all of his choices, all of his wisdom has brought him to this point of jeopardy, to a place of peril that at any moment he could be in hell. And it has not been but only for the goodness and the mercy of God that he's not there now. When a man or a woman sees that point, that God's mercy has kept them, all of their works, all of their, quote, wise choices, has brought them to this point of peril, then they're willing to trust God in His wisdom to lead their lives. That's what repentance is. Oh, that sinners here today would be willing to be rescued, submitted, and trust to the Savior. You wouldn't need to spend another moment wrestling with yourself. It's all over. The struggle is gone. You could be in perfect peace, just as this lost creature was in our Lord's parable. Well, another picture of rest that I want to give you, that maybe even paints it better than the sheep on a shepherd's shoulders, is a small babe in his mother's arms. But look at that little baby in his mother's arms. Look how easy it sleeps. Not even a care. There's no alarm, there's no worry, there's no stress. When she wakes up her eyes and looks up into the face of her blessed mother, she knows she's okay. Instinctively, that child knows that it is well provided and cared for and loved. It instinctively trusts the person that's holding it, its mother. I can't suggest a better metaphor to teach you to repent by trusting. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. They're Siamese twins. Believe that He will catch you and draw you up to His breast and hold you close. Would a mother purposely drop her child, which she lifted up, to dash it on the ground? You can't even imagine that, can you? Because the thought is so abhorrent, so grotesque, it doesn't fit the categories of motherly love. I tell you, I cannot imagine that God will not accept you nor keep you if you just trust Him. I can't imagine that He wouldn't do it. A mother would bring her baby to harm before the Lord wouldn't keep you. In fact, He said that very thing. Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. A mom may forget. Yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. Hallelujah. If you'd only repent, He'd lift you up and bear you right now. I wouldn't want you to think I'm promising you ease and comfort, am I, Christians? I'm not promising easy paths and smooth ways. I don't want you to think you won't have any problems because you're a Christian, because that's just simply not true. But I do promise you one thing. You'll never have to face life's problems all alone ever again. See, right now, you face every problem on your own. But you'll have the Lord Omnipotent, the All-Powerful One, to fight alongside with you. And He has promised. Listen, He's promised to turn every valley, every pain, every heartache, unbearable grief into your good, not your ruin. And so I want to ask you, what good is your independence? What advantage is there to be free of the Master when you by yourself cannot walk and turn all of your problems into good? You can't even guarantee that kind of results. But He can. Why do you want to be independent? You can continue in your lostness if you please, but what good will it do you when you come to the end of this life and you stand outside the gates of heaven all alone, begging, crying God to then save you? I believe He will tell you, I believe He will remind you of the many times you heard My voice pleading for you. I think He shall remind you of the hundreds, if not thousands of times He came to rescue you, but you wouldn't be found. And then He's going to say, I'm going to give you exactly what you've always wanted, yourself and your sin, and you will be placed in an awful, terrible, unimaginable horror of eternity alone, without God, to yourself, to your sin. Be rescued today. Just as easy as being lost as a 12-year-old boy in North Carolina woods and submitting to your rescuers. It's just like that. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord, I what hope we have today when we learn more and more how to rest in Him who's rescued us. I mean, what do we have to be afraid of? I'd like to spend what little brief time we have left examining one more thought that helps demonstrate God's love for us, His sheep. I want to direct your attention to my final heading, and it's this, the security of the love of God. The security. We've looked at the parable's definition of repentance. Let's look at its teaching on the security of God's love. Verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Cross and the Prodigal, suggests that it may seem odd to leave 99 sheep for the sake of trying to find one. And it does, doesn't it? It does seem odd. But when you look at it from a different perspective, oh, the security that it gives the 99. He says it this way, if the one is sacrificed in the name of the larger good of the group, then each individual in the group is insecure, knowing that he or she too is of little value. If lost, he or she will be left to die. In other words, because the shepherd was willing to leave the 99 and go find one, the 99 remaining can say, what a shepherd that loves. If I get lost, I know he's going to come looking for me too. I must mean something to him as well. Isn't that beautiful? Are you a Christian, but for whatever reason, you've wandered from the safety of the flock? You're here today. You're a Christian. This is where you go. This is where you worship with other Christians. But something's happened. You've begun to stray. How many times have we seen it? Professing believer gets distracted and too busy. And his fellowship with other believers suffers as a result. He or she begins to miss the midweek prayer meeting. The next thing is Sunday evenings in the house of God are also missed. The believer becomes occasional even with Sunday morning. And there you are. Eventually you find yourself in spiritual danger. You feel all alone. You look around and nothing seems familiar or safe to you. There you are, stranded on jagged rocks or lost in dark woods. I'm describing somebody here today. You may be just in the beginning stages of drifting from God. I mean, there's different. I mean, you just don't get lost all of a sudden. That little boy last week, You know, when he was 100 yards, he could still hear the voices back in the camp. He wasn't lost yet, but he was in the beginning stages of drifting away from security. Some of you may be just beginning to drift. Others of you may be farther along. Some of you may be completely isolated and you know something is wrong and you're miserable. Your love for the church, your love for the flock of God and for the shepherd has been weakened because you thought you didn't need us. Or we weren't giving you what you wanted. And you became independent. But you can't become independent of the flock and still stay near to the shepherd. Because the shepherd's with the flock. He's with the sheep. Wherever you find the sheep, you find the shepherd. How then can you hope that the shepherd will leave the flock and search for you? Huh? That's right here in the text. Here's your hope. Look at it. He loves you. You mean the world to Him. It's not that He loves you more than the entire flock, but each one of us mean a great deal to Him. And I'm convinced that He's already found you, but He's waiting for you to be willing to be brought back to the flock. And the safety of the fold. In other words, my Christian friend, you yourself likewise have to repent. You have to start over again. You're miserable, aren't you? Indeed, you've got to be miserable. If you're really a Christian and you're not in the safety of the flock and you're stranded out there, you've got to be miserable. I mean, it's common sense. It has to be. I told a friend Friday, Derek and I did, that a true Christian who's in disobedience is more miserable than a sinner lost. Why? How come? Well, it's simple. It's not complicated. The sinner's never known the ultimate joy of the love of God. He doesn't know what it's like to be loved by God. Yet you, the Christian, you know it. You've experienced it. Like our brother talked about earlier. You've had those times, maybe not for 30 or 40 minutes, 3 or 4 minutes. But you know what it's like to drink from something the world can't give or imitate. Now you're messing around with lesser joys that just can't fulfill you the way Jesus does. You know, unlike the sinner, how good it can be, and you are missing it. Let me give you an illustration, crude one, but maybe it'll make the point. Suppose, this is my parable, okay? This is Michael's attempt at a parable. I'm going to try to be like Jesus, teaching parables. Here's mine. And you'll understand it came from me when you hear it. Suppose all you'd ever eaten was boiled potatoes. No butter, no salt. Just boiled potatoes. You didn't know there was anything else. You didn't know there was anything remotely out there. You thought everybody else just ate boiled potatoes like you did. And one day you were offered a beautiful grilled steak or a boiled big red lobster with butter sauce. The main dish was sided by exquisitely tasting foods followed by a decadent dessert, preferably chocolate. Your taste buds exploded with delight. You were carried along with pleasures with every food's taste giving you sensations, astonishing sensations. And afterwards, after eating the meal, you have to return to boiled potatoes. But having now known something better, you would never again be satisfied with a potato. Every time you take a bite of a potato, you know there's something better out there. And you won't enjoy your potato like you used to. Crude as it may be, it makes the point, I hope. You've tasted joy. Joy everlasting. Jesus said it was a joy that the world could not give. It exceeds the most titillating, sensual pleasure the world offers you and I today. But for whatever reason, you, my friend, have left the banqueting table that the Lord has prepared before you and your enemies. and you have gone to the enemy's table. You can't be happy. You just cannot be happy. And although those sinners are eating their boiled potatoes with fervor, laughter, that there's nothing better, they enjoy them so, and they say, nothing can exceed this. You know better. You know the truth because you've tasted the truth. So what is your security today? That the Lord will help you and take you back into His presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. What? How do you know He'll do that? How? What's your evidence? It's in this sweet parable. I know it's not about backslidden Christians, but the application has to be so. Here before us, the Good Shepherd tells us Himself that He will leave and set out for just one. Can you deny the Shepherd's word? Can you argue down the love of this Shepherd for you this morning? Are you going to sit there and muster some kind of argument that disproves that He's telling the truth? What kind of argument can you muster that His love is not here calling your name? What words will you find to fight against this great love that loves you as if you were the only sheep He had? Whatever words you find will have been supplied to you by the Father of all lies. They will not be the truth. He loves you. And He's out for you. He wants you back within the fold. He's out to rescue you and restore your joy in Him. Be found. Oh, be found. Be willing to be found and rescued. And start again, tasting joy unspeakable. Amen.